Amen. I've really enjoyed the songs throughout the day today, and I hope you have as well. And I think we're finally starting to kind of get more accustomed to our new setting here. So we still got a ways to go, but I think we're really starting to get settled in here. But if you would turn your Bibles tonight to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. The title of the message tonight is Tender and Tough. And what we're beginning tonight is a series going through the book of 1 John. And we're going to do this every Sunday night. We'll be going through until we complete the book. And so tonight we're going to start that with the new year. And just a couple of thoughts. And as I talk about this title of Tender and Tough, I think this is basically going to be the theme for the entire study, not just for this one message, because I think that the book of 1 John is needed. John, as you know, is widely known as the apostle of love. I mean, he really talks a lot about love over and over again. But I think what you're going to be surprised about as we go through this study is the toughness of John, the fact that he makes some pretty tough statements. And I tell you, that's one thing that I think people are really surprised about Jesus Christ. People have never really read through the Bible. They've just kind of heard everything secondhand, or you know, they heard a sermon here or there. But when you really read through the Gospels, you'll find out that Jesus Christ makes a lot of very tough, challenging statements. And John Piper, a pastor I listen to pretty often, I've not done this myself, but he was saying that one time he read through the Gospels with just the express purpose of doing this one thing. He said, for every time that Jesus made a statement that would be considered a tough statement, that's some tough words, and many times they said, you know, these words are hard for us to receive, because, I mean, it was a very pointed, provocative message that Jesus Christ was preaching. And so what John Piper did was, every time that he went through the Gospels, or as he read through the Gospels, every time he saw a statement that was a tough statement, he wrote T-O beside of it. And every time that he had a statement that Jesus Christ made that was a tender statement, he wrote T-E beside of it. And as he completed this and came to the conclusion of it, reading through all four of the Gospels, when he got to the end of it, he said about two-thirds of the statements that Christ made were tough statements. There were a lot of tender statements in there, a lot of encouraging statements, but the majority of his statements were tough statements that he made to his disciples, to the Pharisees, to anyone that he spoke with, individual conversations. And so what I think we're going to find here in 1 John is that John is very similar to that. Obviously, I think if any man has ever loved, it was Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. But that does not mean that Jesus was a wimp. Amen. Jesus was very pointed in his conversations with people, and he did that with perfect love. Okay? And that's part of what I want us to capture tonight as we go through this study, not just tonight, but as we go throughout this study on 1 John, is the fact that you can be loving, okay? You can be tender and you can be loving while still being tough. I don't put tender but tough, I put tender and tough. And I think that's what we're called to be as Christians. Not just Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the authority, which He is, and not just John as an apostolic authority, but I believe us as Christians are called to be tender and tough on a lot of things. And we're going to look at that as we go through this study. But let's go ahead and start tonight. We'll go ahead and read our passage here in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you will, stand in honor of God's words and read this together. And this is kind of the introduction into the book. There's a little reminder of the sound system vote we'll be taking here later. And there you go. Okay, now it's sound. Okay, good. Okay, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we pray your blessing upon your word now as it's been read. God, I pray we would take to heart what we go over tonight, take to heart these scriptures, the context in which these statements were made in this letter, in this epistle. And we would take this to heart that, God, it would be transforming for us. God, every one of us here, Lord, doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian, God, we all have room for growth in our life, for greater maturity. And so, God, I pray that tonight, Lord, that You would help us to grow and to mature. Father, I pray, Lord, that if there's any person here who's not a Christian, the first step in growing, first step in being alive, God, is in knowing You and the free pardon of sin, knowing Your Son, Jesus Christ, experiencing salvation, putting our full faith and trust in Him. That is the beginning of all knowledge, of all maturity, of all wisdom. So I pray tonight, God, that every person here is trusting in You. And if they're not, I pray that they will before they leave here tonight. God, I pray for every believer here, Lord, that they would grow in their faith tonight, grow in their understanding, that God, You would challenge us, Father, to strike this balance of tenderness and toughness as believers in this world. Help us, God, to grow in this. Help us to mature in this. God, help us to see the example You've laid before us, God, in the apostles, God, in an imperfect way, but also in Your Son, Jesus Christ, in the perfect way. Help us to take this to heart tonight, Father. We thank You for this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Just kind of give you a little bit of the background on this letter. This is kind of how, if you remember, we went through the book of Acts a while back and went through the book of Jude before that. And so I want to give you a little bit of background tonight as we go into this letter. And what you're going to find out is that there's not nearly as much background on John or on the book of 1 John, or I guess I would say even the life of John, as what we had in the book of Acts. So, but we're going to look at some of this tonight. So we look at the authorship of this book. You'll notice as you read through this, and I mean, your Bible there, you've got the first epistle of John, but that's written in, added later on. This letter, you'll notice that the author of this never identifies himself as John, okay? But we know through church history, through early church history, that John, and specifically there are several different Johns, so John, the apostle and disciple of Jesus, the brother of James, and the son of Zebedee, is the author of this letter. Okay? Now one thing to mention is that you notice how the apostle Paul, we read this letter just now, you know, usually the apostle Paul in the first one or two verses will identify himself to his readers to say, you know, I'm writing this, it's the apostle Paul, and sometimes they even say, you know, I am dictating this, or I am stating this, and then I'm dictating this to a secretary who's pinning these things down. I might even give the name of that one who's pinning it down. But John never identifies himself in this letter, okay? And so part of that gives us some evidence about who this person is. If I write someone a letter, probably maybe easier today, which this is a little bit off because you know, the text message or an email, your name is usually in there. But if I was writing a letter back to this church, I'm probably not going to say, I, Jordan Davis, the pastor of Marble Hill, you know, attendee for the last 20, you know, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because you know who I am. I may not even mention my name. I may just say, here it is. This is what I need to tell you. And you would probably know just by reading the letter who's writing to you, okay? And John's the same way. So one thing about it is if a person in a letter, if they don't even mention their own name, then it's a very notable, familiar person, okay? And so that's what we see here in the book of 1 John. We also see that basically what John is assuming that his audience knows who he is, okay? And some of the things that John says, he uses a lot of authority. So this is a very well-known, authoritative author who's writing this, okay? And John certainly fits the bill of that. And we're going to look more at that in just a minute. So John never identifies himself in this letter, but you know, can you think of any other similarities there as to why we might think that John wrote this letter? Because he doesn't list his name. Predating this epistle, this letter, and this is a letter, okay? Predating this, you have the Gospel of John, which was most likely written previous to this. And in the entire Gospel of John, John the author never states his name. Well, how does he refer to himself? You remember? It's a very distinct way. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Even in events, and we kind of can use through a process of elimination, we know that the disciple who Jesus loved is John, because John is never included anywhere in there. It's just this disciple whom Jesus loved. And I love how John states that. He didn't say, I love Jesus. You know, it's about me. He loved me. That's what he's saying. And so John, it's not uncommon. It's actually consistent for John to not list his name in this letter, okay? So it's based upon tradition, historical tradition, church history, early church history, that John, and it was unanimous throughout church history, that John was the author of this letter, okay? And we look at the date of this letter, it's placed somewhere around late first century, and so identifying the author as John, we believe it was written after the Gospel of John, okay? Because there's some similar themes there that I think he's playing upon, probably assuming his authors have read the Gospel that he penned. And so this is somewhere after the Gospel of John and somewhere before the book of Revelation, and obviously before 2 and 3 John. Okay, and there's something else that stands out here is that John is also, this kind of helps us dial in the date in which this letter was written. John is addressing some very specific heresies that came up within the church, false teaching. And one thing I always want to emphasize is, I hear this all the time, this is kind of a defense and a rebuttal. And someone says, well, you know, what about the Gospels that were left out? What about the missing books of the Bible? Have you thought about those? I get asked that question probably once a week, I would say. How about the missing books? How about the books that the church took out of there because they were too controversial or whatever? Let me make this clear. There's false teaching tonight. There is false teaching. There are false teachers. There's false teachers, I mean, within probably a mile of this church. There are those who teach things contrary to God's Word. They are false teachers teaching false doctrine. That's not new. And I'll tell you this, you turn on the radio, turn on television, listen closely to what people say. Prove all things. It's what God's Word tells us to do. I enjoy listening to other preachers. There's times I've heard things and said, I don't think that's right. And this is the Scripture. This is the chapter and verse of where I come from to say, I don't think that's right. There are people who can, there's making an error, but then there's also false teachers. And I hear a lot of preaching on television that is just straight up false teaching. The prosperity gospel is a great example of that. It is false preaching. It's false teaching. That's not new. There were false teachers and false preachers and false apostles in Paul's day, in John's day, in Christ's day. There were false teachers, okay? And so when you say, well, obviously they eliminated this book, it was written because it was written by a false teacher. And they identify them as a false teacher to say, what this person is saying in this letter, whether it was actually, you know, the Gospel of Thomas, for example, Thomas didn't write the Gospel of Thomas, but his name was placed upon it. Why wasn't it put into the canon? Because it's false teaching. Because they measured it against what God had revealed and said, what this person is saying is different from what we're saying. They're contradictory. It doesn't go in. Now, that's not to say, I don't think it's true, but that's not to say it's not true, but it is certainly different and it does not line up with the Word of God. Therefore, it doesn't go in. It doesn't go in the canon of Scripture, which is the measuring stick, which is the straight line of Scripture. As we think about the canon, it doesn't go in because it is not consistent with what God has revealed. Okay? So anytime someone brings up and says, well, what about this book or that book? Why wasn't that put in there? Because it was false teaching. It was called false teaching as soon as it emerged. Not later on, not centuries later. It was identified as false teaching as soon as it came on the scene. So as we read this letter here, John is addressing some heresies that had come up within the church, most likely of Ephesus, okay, in Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. He's addressing some very specific heresies. One of those heresies that we know about that came up during church history was what you call Gnosticism. Okay? And to kind of give you, it was kind of this high level, you know, philosophical take on Christianity that said that anything physical is evil and anything spiritual is good. Okay? I'm going to really condense this and just paraphrase this, but anything that's physical is evil. And anything that's spiritual, or the spiritual is good, the physical is evil. And this teaching, which goes all the way back to the Greeks, goes back to Plato, but this that they were playing off of, but this teaching has direct bearing on the belief of the nature of Jesus Christ. Would you like to guess what a Gnostic denied about Jesus Christ? That he came in the flesh. That he really was a man. They didn't deny his deity, the spiritual aspect of Christ. They denied his humanity, that he was truly physical. They would say he appeared. He appeared as if he was in the flesh, but he was not really in the flesh, not really physical. That is a departure from what God has revealed. And John addresses that in this letter, okay? He deals with Gnosticism. On top of that, Gnostics also believe that there was this secret mystery knowledge that only a certain few had. Very esoteric, just a very few people really knew the real story about Christianity. Most of them were deceived. And so it was a very it was a very prideful belief that I know something that everyone else doesn't know. Okay, and so that's another aspect of Gnosticism. Another heresy that, and there was a lot of heresies that were present. I'm going to give you three examples that John addresses in this letter. The other one was Docetism. It was another heresy in that day. And that was, it goes right along with Gnosticism, that Jesus only appeared to be human. Okay? That He was really did not come in the flesh. And we're going to go back and read the Scripture again and read what John says in light of these heresies as we begin to talk about these. Another heresy was this, Corinthianism, which claimed that Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Christ until what event? I've heard this belief today. Until His baptism. He was just a normal earthly man conceived by Mary and Joseph, and upon His baptism, He was anointed as the Christ. When the Holy Spirit descended upon Him, He became, at that moment, not just Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus, and He had upon Him, He was the Christ. Jesus the Christ. Okay? Right before He goes to the cross, that anointing leaves Him. And He goes to the cross. That was a belief then. People believe that today. To some extent, Muslims kind of believe that. They believe that it really wasn't Jesus who got crucified. It was really Judas. So they kind of believe that Jesus Christ, the anointed one of God, never really goes to the cross. So it's a deviation from that. But there's some similarities there. But that was a teaching then. And here's the thing about it. It is totally contrary to what the preaching of the apostles had in that day. It was contradictory. And they rejected it as false teaching and as heresy. And so in light of these heresies that had cropped up during that time, and that kind of lets us know, because these things didn't show up in 30 or 40 AD. There was other issues at that point, but these things began to show up in the late first century. Okay, and so because John is dealing with these, that gives us some more information about the issues that he's dealing with, tells us more about the time in which this was written. Kind of another marker that tells us about the date of when the book of 1 John was written is that there's no mention of persecution that broke out that John would almost certainly have mentioned under the Emperor Domitian there in Rome in 95 AD. So most likely this letter is written, and so you kind of push it later and later because it's after the Gospel of John. It's while these heresies are going on, but it's before this other event that John would have certainly mentioned in this letter. It took place in 95 AD. It's another wave of persecution that breaks out under the Emperor Domitian as he's persecuting Christians. So I say all that to say, most likely, the book of 1 John was written somewhere between 90 and 95 AD. Okay? So it's written by the Apostle John, the brother of James, and it's written somewhere between 90 AD, which is probably the dating of the Gospel of John, somewhere between 90 AD and 95 AD. Okay? As far as the audience that John is writing to, he's most likely he's writing from Ephesus to churches in Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey, which many of the churches that Paul wrote to are also in Asia Minor. But this letter is what is categorized as one of the general epistles. The other general epistles are James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and then Jude. The reason we call these general epistles is that there's not really any specific audience that John is writing to. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians, guess who that letter's to? The Corinthians. When he writes Galatians, he's writing to those Christians at the church of Galatia. Okay? It's important to realize that because it's written to the Corinthians, okay, directly to them, dealing with issues like we talked about in Sunday school class this morning, issues that were taking place at the church at Corinth in the first century. It's written to them, but it's written also for us. For us to have understanding and doctrine. But when you apply what's happening there, you need to understand the context of it. And even here, John is writing about certain heresies at that time that give us a better understanding of the revelation of God by him dealing with these heresies and him, nailing down or confirming things that they had preached and taught about Jesus Christ. Okay. So this is considered one of the general epistles. It is sent out generally to believers. Okay? No specific group in mind as John writes. There's no one he identifies to say, this is the church it is to. It's to many different churches, most likely in Asia Minor. Churches that John had helped establish, disciples that he had helped in their discipleship. And so most likely, John knew the people he was writing to very well. That's why he doesn't list his name. That's pretty much the background on this letter. If you remember the book of Acts, I think we spent two Sunday nights just covering the background before we even got really into the Scriptures. That's pretty much all you have on 1 John. It didn't necessarily just drop out of heaven and land in the canon of Scripture, but it's pretty close to that. We have very little detail. A lot of this stuff is through inferences. We have very little detail about what all is going on, but we can kind of draw a picture of what John is dealing with here. So there's much less information about John's ministry than what you have with Paul and Peter and even James, the brother of Jesus, because of the book of Acts and all the details that were given there. So, to summarize that, wake you back up, is that John is writing as the last living apostle. When I'm saying he's writing in 90-95 AD, John is probably at this point in his mid to late 80s. To put that in perspective, this is 20 years after Paul and Peter, more than 20 years after Paul and Peter have been crucified. Peter's been crucified and Paul has been beheaded. So over 20 years since Paul and Peter have been executed, okay? It's over 50 years since his brother James was executed by King Herod. And it's over 60 years after Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension back to the Father. I think that's important. This is being written by the last surviving apostle. I would say at this point, it would not be an exaggeration to say that John has more authority as he writes than anybody on the face of the earth. An eyewitness to the events. The last remaining eyewitness. John, I think, has an extremely essential and unique ministry as he writes John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Okay? This is the last apostle. And he is writing this as a spiritual father or grandfather to his children in the Spirit, okay, or in the Gospel. What John is writing, he is writing them as a father or almost like a grandfather, and he's writing things that are very loving, but listen, they're also very firm. He's addressing false teaching sternly. He's addressing false professors, and he's addressing hypocrisy. I think it's so important we read 1 John in East Tennessee. And I would put James right alongside that. We need to hear from this letter. I love Ephesians. I love Romans. I love hearing about the grace of God. But I think it is very needed to hear from someone like John later on, as he deals with, as an authority, deals with false teaching, false professors, and dealing with hypocrisy. But at the same time, he's giving reassurance and he is giving an encouraging love to these believers. And actually, as you read through this letter, you're going to see this kind of unfold. But John, in a lot of ways, is much more absolute and stern than even the Apostle Paul. Okay? In Paul's letters, you'll notice this. Usually he'll make a statement, and then he kind of qualifies it and gives some exceptions to that. Understand, as I talk about these different authors, this is the Word of God, okay? But God used John and Paul and Peter and Jude and James. He used them to write these letters, and their personality is present in this. You could read to me a verse, and I could almost tell you that's Paul. Read me another verse, I can say that's John. Read me another verse, I could say that's James. James is very easy to identify. John's easy to identify, and so is Paul. And so he uses their personality in this. And Paul, many times in Scripture, he would say, this is the way that it is. Now, and he always seemed to give an exception for carnal Christianity to say, this is the way that it should be. And if it's not that way, you need to repent and you need to do it. But, you know, it's possible that you're still a believer, but that you have fallen short of this mark. It's amazing how much John does not do that. If I could sum up how John addresses these things, it's not... He doesn't give this qualification of, you know, but if you fail, do this. Okay? He does it one place in this letter, but for the most part, John is essentially saying, be a Christian, no excuses. Be a Christian. Act like a Christian. Conduct yourself as a Christian. Believe like a Christian. Do you think that's needed today? You better believe it. It is desperately needed in our day, in our community, in our church, in our homes. Christians need to be Christians. I'm sick of excuses. That's all I hear is excuses. Everyone is an exception. That is not what the Bible says. John is writing and he's saying, you need to be Christians. And he calls people out on not being Christians and not living as Christians. It's very similar to the book of James, but I think John in some ways goes even further than what James does. Goes into more detail. So look at this scripture we just read. That's given kind of a background to kind of give you an idea about John as he's writing this. He's writing this to Christians that he knows very well. He's an older man. He has a ton of authorities. He's writing these things, and God has laid upon his heart to pin these things to the churches that are there in Asia Minor to deal with these heresies and to give a loving encouragement, but also a stern rebuke for the false teaching and things that are going on. So if I could summarize these first four verses, which is kind of an introduction, but it's really not. Really, John jumps right into what he's saying here. What John is establishing in these first four verses is a biblical view of who Jesus Christ is. Okay? I want to read through these again in light of everything I've said and giving you the background of this. It says in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life." You see the application of that? He's saying Christ didn't come in the flesh. But who is that guy that I grew up around? Who is that guy that I saw early in his ministry? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth that I talked to, that I shook his hand, that I kissed his face, that I leaned upon his breast? Who is he? He said, "We have handled the Word of God. We have handled the Word of life as it has been manifested before us. We have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life." That's important. Do you remember after Christ resurrected, Thomas doubted and said, "Unless I can put my hand into his side or the nails in his hands, I won't believe." 8 days later, Jesus Christ appears and tells Thomas, "Reach forth your hand and touch me." They began to think that he was a spirit, and in order for them to understand he was not a spirit, he took up some food and he began to eat it in front of them to prove to them spirits don't eat food. But Jesus Christ ate food. He was proving to them his humanity even in his resurrection. He had two different meals that we read about in Scripture with him. It may seem like a minor detail. It's incredibly important to show he truly, physically, bodily resurrected. And what John is addressing is that Jesus was in the flesh. He was a human being. I knew him. We were best friends. It's ridiculous to say he did not come in the flesh. If you deny the humanity of Jesus Christ, there are enormous implications to that. Folks, we're wimps today when it comes to doctrine. The truth is, if he did not take on humanity, I am still lost in my sins. No question about it. Do you know why? I had no representative. I had no representative. There was no second Adam. There was no man who came, who died upon the cross to bring forgiveness for my sins. If it's true that Christ received the anointing at His baptism, that He lost before going to the cross, I'll guarantee you this, you're still in your sins. You and I are still in our sins. We're still lost because it took Jesus Christ Himself in His flesh, as the Son of God, the infinite Son of God, taking on human flesh, dying on the cross to bring salvation to men, to human beings like me and you. Okay? The implications of this are enormous. That's why John is writing this letter to address this heresy. It's not just differences of a perspective. It is heretical to say Christ did not come in the flesh. We've talked about this all Christmas season long to say it is so important that Christ took on flesh. He was made a little lower than the angels, as the writer of Hebrews says, that He took on flesh and dwelt among us to be our representative. We needed a representative before God, and that is who Jesus Christ is, interceding for us. So John is stating here that Jesus, the Son of God, truly came in the flesh as a human, also the Son of Man. Anything else is false teaching and error, and that's a non-negotiable, period. That's what John is saying here. John is sharing some pretty tough words. If you understand the context of them saying, well, this person thinks that Jesus came in the flesh, this person doesn't, but we still have unity within the church, John just broke that unity and said, no, you can't. if you deny that Christ came in the flesh, you're teaching a different doctrine. You're teaching a false doctrine. You're not representing reality and the truth. It's false teaching and it's to be rebuked. And if a person doesn't change their view, they need to go. That's a bold statement. And that's what John is saying right out of the gate here in verse number 1. Anything else besides teaching that Christ Himself came in the flesh is false teaching. And John is writing this as an expert eyewitness to the life and the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is why it's so important that John's writing this letter. These false teachers in Asia Minor, who are very influenced by Greek philosophy, by paganism, by some of these teachings, as I said, they even come from the Greek philosophy going back to Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. They're being influenced by this. I think John is saying right here, when did they meet Jesus? How much time did they spend with Him? None. I knew the man, and he was a man. He was the Son of God, as John makes it so clear in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John does not question for a minute or diminish for a minute the deity of Jesus Christ. But he also does not diminish for one second the humanity of Jesus Christ, because John realizes how important that is. And he addresses that here, and it is a dividing line when he says, this is the truth. Anything that deviates from that is false teaching and is to be rebuked and rejected within the church. We come down to verse number 2. It says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Just like as he said in the beginning was the Word, pre-existent, in the very beginning, the beginning he's referring to there, as he says beginning here in verse number 1 of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning. What he's saying there was from the very beginning of the preaching of the gospel, we've always said that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Okay? But going back to the gospel of John, chapter 1, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, he means in the beginning, as in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Mm-hmm. Going all the way back to Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, he said, the Word was there then. Okay? And he's stating the same thing here in verse number 2. He says, that eternal life, he refers to me not as the Word, but as eternal life, personified, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. As he's explaining more here about who Jesus Christ is, the nature of Christ, a biblical view of Christ. He is referring to that pre-existent state of eternal life, which was with God and was manifested unto us. We come on down to verse 3. It says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So what John is saying here is that he is declaring this truth to them so that they can have fellowship. He's not saying so we can be friends. This isn't a social fellowship. He's saying so that you can also be partakers with us, have a fellowship with us in eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's essential. What he's saying there is if you deny the humanity of Jesus Christ, you will not be saved believing that. That is how important this issue is. It is an essential to faith to believe Jesus Christ really came in the flesh. He's saying that a disagreement on the nature of Christ results in disunity. It is false teaching and a departure from the truth, and unity must be based on truth, not falsehood or error. That is not true unity. I'm going to talk more about that in just a moment. Come down to verse 4. And John says this, and this is where that encouragement begins to come in, because you understand now, maybe you don't pick up on it, but John is systematically dealing with the false claims about who Jesus Christ is, and he's really hammering those things to say, that's not true. Do not believe that. It's contradictory to our message in the gospel, which you received, by which you were saved. Then he comes on in verse 4 and he explains this to them and says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. He's not writing this to harm people. He's not writing this to hurt people. He's writing this because he wants them to know the truth and that their joy may be full. After he's strongly opposing these false teachings, John explains this is not to harm the believers, but that their joy might be full. Because here's the fact about it, folks, and this is something we need to take to heart tonight. True joy must be based upon honesty and truth. If it is based upon falsehood, you can't really have joy. Let me give you an example. And this happens today. Not in this analogy like this, but today we're not honest with people. And they go on, you know, as the old saying says, ignorance is bliss. It's really not. Because eventually reality comes home. You think about somebody that goes to a doctor and they've been having pain maybe in their stomach or something like that. They have a scan done. The doctor looks at that. I know this is a simple example or analogy, but the doctor looks at the x-ray and they're ain't up with cancer. But he loves this person. He cares about them. So he goes back and he tells them, "You're cancer-free." And they rejoice. They have joy in hearing that. You find any problem with that? Boy, I do. Is that true joy? Because guess what? Reality is going to set in later on. That's not being loving. That's not being a good doctor. That's not being honest. True joy has to be based upon honesty and truth. Okay? To do otherwise is to completely undermine the foundation for that joy. I'll give you another example that could apply here. I could stand up here tonight, and I could tell you, I could become everyone's friend real quick. You know what I could say? Universalism is true. You know what universalism teaches? There's no hell. Everyone goes to heaven. That's a good message. That's good to hear. That's what the Unitarian Church preaches. Universalism, Unitarian Universalists. Everyone goes to heaven. Everyone has their different paths, but in the end, everybody gets to go. That's the greatest message you can ever preach. Everyone gets to go to heaven. No one. There is no hell, folks. All the old Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and all these other Christian denominations, they all lie to you. There is no hell. Isn't that a glorious message? Why don't we all preach that? One question. Is that true?
No.
The answer is no. That's completely contrary to what Jesus said. That's a problem. And it's not stealing people's joy to tell them the truth. I tell people there really is a hell. And people really go there every day who have never trusted in Christ. And I say that, why? So that your joy may be full. I want to give you real, substantial joy. Real stuff. Not something that's made up, that's going to make you feel good for tonight, when you go to sleep tonight, but in the end will fail you. I want to preach to you the whole counsel of God, exactly what Jesus revealed. I'm not an authority. You understand that? I'm not an authority. My authority as a pastor, as a preacher, as a teacher, as a believer, goes exactly as far as this Word goes. No further. I preach what this book says, and this book says there's a hell. And if that's depressing or controversial, folks, do they have cancer or don't they? What's the reality? I deal in terms of reality. It doesn't help to just be sentimental with people. I preached at my Aunt Lorena's memorial service last night. I've talked about this at other funerals before, because when I tell somebody that I'm hopeful, when I tell people she's in a better place, I want to mean what I'm saying. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not just something nice to say. Is she really in a better place or is she not? It makes a tremendous difference. And I want to share with people, I believe your mother, your wife, your sister, your aunt, your grandmother, I believe she's in a better place. And I think it's so important to say, and here's why I say it. Here's the reasons that I think that is true. That you can be hopeful even at this time when it feels like despair and you feel like this is a finality, that this is over. I want to be able to preach and say, I don't think that's the case, and here's why. The class that Kenny's doing is very important. Because I want to let people know the reason. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set Him apart in your heart. As you study His Word, as you learn more about Him, His revelation, what He has told us about reality, about the afterlife, as you set Him apart in your heart, and be ready always. Be ready always to give a defense or to explain to every man for the hope that lies within you. To give a reason for the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. Be ready always to give a reason for the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. Folks, we need to have a reason why we believe what we believe. And saying, I grew up believing it, is a terrible answer.
Amen.
It really is. That doesn't cut it. You say, well, it's good enough for me. I got friends who are Muslim. They grew up believing it. Should they stick with it? Based upon your judgment of truth, they should. I think they should reject it and put their faith and trust in Christ, because that's the truth. It's the truth if I accept it. It's the truth if I believe it. It's the truth if I preach it. It's the truth if I don't preach it. If I don't accept it and if I reject it, it's still the truth. I think reality is this. Everything was created by God. Everything was created by the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That Jesus Christ created all things. I'll quote it again. John 1:10. He was in the world. The world was made by Him. And the world knew Him not. I believe that. And I think that explains to us why things are the way they are. From the vastness of this universe, to the complexity of this universe, to the nature of humanity in our fallen state, through sin and evil and suffering, it explains everything perfectly. I believe that. And I know that that is an incredibly bold claim. Folks, I don't think it's an exaggeration. It makes sense of everything that we experience. It really does. I don't want to preach to someone empty hope, especially at a memorial service, at a funeral. I want to preach to them substantial, weighty, firm, evidenced hope for why they should be hopeful for the future. That's important to me. And folks, as I said earlier, true joy must be based upon honesty and truth. And John realized that. John realized that in order for the believer's joy to be full, the ones that he was writing to, these Christians he's writing to, in order for their joy to be full, he has to tell them the truth. He has to be honest with them. And folks, it's the same for us. As we get ready for an invitation tonight, I'm going to ask our singers to come, musicians to come. I'll ask you to stand, if you will, as we get ready to sing together. John, in this letter, and in his other letters, and in the Gospel that he wrote in Revelation, John really loves his disciples. And he really tells them the truth. As we read this, John calls a spade a spade. And he does so in a loving way. And he holds them accountable. And he calls out false teaching. And folks, as we're going to find out next week as we read the rest of this chapter, he calls out false living. He calls out hypocrisy. I think what John does in this letter, the more I've thought on it, the more I've been reading it and getting ready to begin preaching through it, I think that the Apostle John does exactly what the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. I'll go to the next slide, if you would, Julie. Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says here. He says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And I like this phrase right here. I want to talk about this just for a minute. It says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. I believe Paul did this. I believe that John does this. He speaks the truth in love for the purpose of maturity. So you know what that means? That we no more children tossed to and fro? He's saying this, grow up. We have to grow up as believers. Christians grow up. Unbelievers can remain children perpetually. As I preached several months ago about America, the real Neverland, people don't mature today. That might happen outside of here. It can't happen within the church with believers. You have to grow up. You have to mature. And that's exactly what John is saying, sharing with his disciples. That's exactly what John's desire is, what Paul's desire is that believers will grow up into maturity. And folks, I mentioned this tonight because I need help with this. I told you guys before that as I try to disciple people, as I talk with them, I feel like I'm always unbalanced. I'm always either on this side or that side. I'm either too harsh or I'm too lenient. I'm a jerk or I'm a wimp. Pick one. And usually I pick, lately, being a wimp. I used to pick being a jerk, but I never feel like that I hit that balance of telling people the truth and what they need to hear and still loving them and saying that, not with the motivation to hurt them or to damage them, but to tell them what they need to hear. I love you. I'm going to tell you the truth because I love you. You need to get your act together. I need to be able to do that. Folks, I need help with this. I'm not satisfied with where I'm at in my life, my ability to communicate to people what they need to hear in a loving way that is telling them the truth. And folks, I intend to grow in that area in 2016. And I think that God's Word, especially here in 1 John, can help me with that. Can help us with that. To grow in our maturity and our balance in how we live our life. The things that we believe and trust, as He is dealing with so much doctrine here, but also in how we deal with other people. Folks, we need that. We need to mature. We need to grow to help others to mature and grow. As we sing tonight, what page do you have, Bill?
315.
If you need to pray, if you have any need on your heart tonight, I encourage you to come. Folks, we need to mature. We need to grow. That's why I want to preach here on the book of 1 John. As I said earlier, the first way, the first step in growing is knowing Jesus Christ. There will be no maturity without that. Any building up you do is building upon sand. You know what happens in the end? It all gets washed away. Anything that appears to be growth will be gone in the end if it's not built upon the rock, who is Jesus Christ, the only firm foundation. As we sing this, if you've got a need on your heart tonight, if you need to pray, I'll be more than happy to pray with you if you need to come. But I want you just to mind the Lord during this time. And I hope you be praying for us as we go throughout this study that we can grow and mature together as believers in an area I think we all need work with. So as we sing...